I'd like for you to notice with me in the book of Job, Job chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. I want to talk this morning about helping the hurting. One of the things we find perhaps most glaring in the book of Job is that at the end, we find that these helpers, these counselors, didn't do such a good job. God himself rebukes them for saying the wrong thing. So we're going to expect some wrong theology or a wrong application of proper theology in what they are going to say to him. On the other hand, the Bible is also clear that they came at sacrifice to themselves for the purpose of helping. Job chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. We're going to see that they are labeled as coming from different countries. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. That was their purpose. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he didn't look like what they remembered. They lifted up their voice and wept and rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let me begin by talking about Job's friends. Job had more than just these people as friends. He was the greatest man in the East, the richest man, the most powerful man, the man who was greatest by reputation. He had a lot of friends, but some of them were fair-weather friends. You recognize them. Job's acquaintances and his relatives answer to the name fair-weather friends. In Job 19, verses 13 to 16, we read this. Job is speaking. He hath put my brethren far from me. This is the word brothers. And of course, it can mean actual siblings, but it can also mean people of my larger family. He hath put my brethren far from me. Mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. The servants don't even talk to him. Albert Barnes, commentator, said this, "What an accurate description is this of what often occurs. In prosperity, a man will be surrounded by friends, but as soon as his prosperity is stripped away and he is overwhelmed with calamity, they withdraw and leave him to suffer alone. Proud of his acquaintance before, they now pass him by as a stranger or treat him with cold civility. When he needs their friendship, they are gone." It reminds me of the prodigal son. He got his inheritance from his father. He was a wealthy guy in the fast-moving lane, you know, went off to far land. And it says in Luke 15, 14 to 16, "When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk of the swine, and no man gave unto him." There's only one way that you can be rid of a fortune that he had, and that is by spending it a lot on the people around you. But when the trouble came, no man was there. Adam Clark, another commentator, says this, in this and the following verses, the disregard and contempt usually shown to men who have fallen from affluence and authority into poverty and dependence are very forcibly described. Formerly reverenced by all, now esteemed by none. Pity to those who have fallen into adversity is rarely shown. The rich have many friends. To him who appears to be gaining worldly substance, much court is paid. For many worship the rising sun, who think little of that which has gone down. Some are even reproached with that eminence which they have lost, though not culpable for the loss. And he gives an example of a bishop who was cast out because of taking a stand for the scripture. He was cast out of his position. And later, a man greets him and saying, hello, bishop, who used to be. And he responded back, hello, friend, who never was. We see that Job seems to be surrounded by the fair-weather friends. Even God had seemed to forsake Job. In that day, long before Scripture had been written, about the time of Abraham, it was not unheard of for God to actually appear and speak to these people in a human form. And so Job evidently had that happen, perhaps by visions and other things, had often been talking to God. He complains very often that God now, in the midst of all this problem, is missing. So even God seems to be one of those friends who forsook him. By contrast, I want you to see these three men who come. Now, let's look at Job's condition. Why did all these people leave? Well, the book of Job tells us a number of things about him. Job is sitting alone in humiliation. His seat is no longer in the gate. In the time of Abraham and Job, to sit in the seat, to sit in the gate of the city was to be one of the heads of the city. This was where the leaders sat. When people wanted to ask questions of law and propriety, they would come to the people, to the elders who sat in the gate. Job 29:7-8. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. He says, in time before, I took my seat as an elder at the gate, and the young men were embarrassed by my awesomeness, and so they hid themselves. And even the elderly, when they saw me, they stood up to acknowledge who I was. He says, how different it is now. Now he sat in the reek and the smolder of the town dump. Job 2:8, and he sat down among the ashes. We know that a fire came down and destroyed his sheep and some other things, but his house was still standing. The house where his children died, it was not a fire, but a collapse. So he's gone someplace, like the town dump, to sit among the ashes. We find that festering sores covered his body. Job's disease has been analyzed as pemphigus foliaceus. Pemphigus describes a blistering of the skin caused by binding of antibodies to the surface of the cells of the outer layer of the skin, the epidermis. Modern pictures of this disease show the kind of thing. Some of them show the darkening of the skin. And not to make you too sick here before lunch, but the whole scabbing over of all of this, so that when the body moves, the scabs are broken and the sores ooze and bleed. in Job 2, verse 7, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Albert Barnes explains the Hebrew word here for boils means a burning sore, an inflamed ulcer, a bile. Jameson Fawcett Brown explained, it is singular in the Hebrew. We say boils, but it means a burning sore. Job was covered with one universal inflammation. The sores hardened into a great dark scab. Job 30:30, my skin is black upon me. When he moved, the scab would crack and break again. Job 7, as we read earlier this morning, verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clots of dust. My skin is broken. Where you have infection and you're outdoors, the flies lay their eggs in the infection. There's actually a crawling of the maggots within the skin. Job himself was emaciated. He didn't feel like eating. Job 17:7, mine eyes also is dim with reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Also Job 19:20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Ever wonder where the phrase skin of your teeth came from? The Bible later. He was disfigured in a revolting way. This was, I see people who are twisted and so on, and you just feel sorry for them. And you see some where you can't really look. It just almost turns your stomach. This was Job in Job chapter 2, verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he was so changed they didn't recognize him. Job 19:19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. The disease and the lack of eating and so on caused a fetid breath. Job 19:17, my breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. He had spikes of fever. We find in Job 30:30, my bones are burned with heat. And his days dragged on in constant and unrelieved pain. He says in Job 30, verse 17, my bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. So you can imagine what is that situation. This is not the guy you want to go spend some time with. Yet these three friends do just that. I'll call them friends indeed. In Job 2, verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz comes from Teman. Bildad comes from Shu. Zophar comes from Naamath. They had made an appointment. They had communicated with each other. These were evidently wealthy men in their own right. Often had come and visited together with Job, probably dealing counsel with buying and selling and property and all these other things that wealthy men do, but also talking about the Lord. These men are deeply involved in understanding the Lord. We are amazed, since no scripture had been written yet, we're amazed going through here how much of the truth of the Bible they know. The Bible that has not been written yet in their time, they knew this truth because they had spent a lot of time talking to one another and finding out what God had given them in visions and visitations. But they had made an appointment to come together to mourn with him and to comfort him. That was their intention. We're going to find when we get into Eliphaz's first speech that something happened to him that he would have shared with them when they made the appointment, and so it changed their purpose. But they came for the purpose to comfort him and to console him and to just simply mourn with him. So everyone deserted and avoided him except three special friends. From what we can tell of that geography, they were willing to travel even significant distances. And let me just say, in that day, there were no highways, there were no automobiles, no trains. To travel 10 miles was about as far as anybody would ever try in a day's time. 20 miles would be like, you know, going to Chicago. And I don't know that anybody here would say, I'll just go to Chicago, do a little shopping, come back. You make that a trip, you know. But this would be days and days of getting there. So a significant distance to meet him. And this for the purpose of comforting him. Their hearts went out to this man who had long been their friend. Now, vultures will fly a long way to pick over a fresh kill. But these friends came, and I want you to focus upon this, because all the bad things they're going to say later don't eliminate what their purpose was. They came with the intention, they weren't going to delight in his misery. Aha, we always knew there was something wrong with you. They weren't going to point their fingers. They weren't going to wag the head. Yeah, we thought so. The narrator here informs us of their motives. Look again at verse 11. They came in a mission of mercy. Verse 11b, they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Verse 12, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle. They tore their clothes to show how distraught they were at his pain. And they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They sat down with him at the town dump, picked up some of the dust, threw it on them, just to show how miserable they were. And in verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. That's dedication. None spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Even when the debate heats up, we're going to find that they stay, in spite of some of the scathing verbal abuse by Job. He is insulting them. He has a genius for insult. And he insults them for their wrong counsel. But even then, they stay. They are being insulted by the one they came to comfort, and at considerable inconvenience to themselves. But they stay. They stay. Our understanding of the book of Job is enhanced when we, like these friends, sit in sympathetic silence and listen to it. Listen to Job's words. Enter in a bit to his suffering. The narrator's introduction to the friends requires that we see that, at least initially, they gave, the narrator gives Job's companions every benefit of the doubt. Their example, I think, invites some counsel about how we should respond to those who are suffering. So I want to talk about being a friend. Being a friend. Let's take this example, and though they made some mistakes, they certainly came at it in the right way. How should we do it? How should we be a friend? Let me just share, first of all, that as you are trying to be helpful to those who are suffering, be inclusive. By this, I mean we focus all of our attention on Job and his suffering. But the other day, as I was talking about this, I reminded you that Job's wife also had lost everything. You see, she had even, to one degree or another, lost her faith. She couldn't side with a God who would do this to her husband. She knew. She had lived with him. She knew he didn't deserve this kind of suffering. And God said that was true. So when you are being a friend of the sufferer, recognize that there are background sufferers as well. Affliction rarely affects isolated individuals. No sufferer is an island, to paraphrase John Donne. Surrounding almost any primary sufferer are secondary sufferers, spouses, children, siblings, caretakers. I've often been burdened in my heart for the caretakers of sufferers. In fact, when a long-term illness drags on, and then the person dies, you would think that the caretaker would say, "Oh, at last I'm free." But you must recognize that to a large degree, their entire life has been focused around meeting the needs of that sufferer. And when they die, it's almost like they're lost. And for a while, they don't know, what good am I now? What's the purpose of my life now? And they suffer. They suffer even when the other suffering has stopped. So think about these people. Secondary suffering may be a different kind of suffering, but it can be every bit as sharp and as acute. So as you seek to be a friend to those who are suffering, be inclusive. Recognize the secondary sufferers as well. You have to kind of put yourself in their position for a little bit. A second thought is be sympathetic. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." Have a laugh with people. But it also says, "And weep with them that weep." Don't say, "That's a bummer. It's bringing me down." I'm sure you say that a lot. Just sit down, weep a little bit. Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus, and he knew what he was going to do. But he wept with those that wept. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26, talking to the church, that there should be no schism, the word meaning division, in the body of Christ, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. He's using the human body as an example. So if you have a spinal disc that ruptures, the rest of the body doesn't say, "Oh, well, that's the back's problem." Our whole body suffers with that. If you have just one little thing pop in the brain, the rest of the body suffers with it. And that's what he says ought to happen within the church. All the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So your calling is not to attach some explanation to their circumstances. Your purpose is not entirely, at least, not primarily, to come and explain to them why this happened. This is the mistake that Job's friends made. They came to tell him why it happened, even though he knew that wasn't correct. You probably don't have the answer to their suffering. This is in the purposes of God. So there is a time for counsel. Don't misunderstand me. But usually that's when the sufferer is asking for it. They want to ask you about some counsel. There is a time for counsel, but there's also a time just to lay your hand on your mouth and just weep with them. Let them know you feel sorry for them and you feel sorry with them. Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to rend, there's a time to sow. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Let's learn the difference. Let's understand the timing. I've found that the open ear of a sympathetic Christian brother or sister, willing to listen without rushing to explain or advise or criticize, can be more helpful in working through a difficult experience than you will ever know, unless you are the sufferer. I learned this lesson some time back with my wife, sitting there, and she was talking about some problem she was having, and I realized that I didn't know how to solve that problem at all. So I just kept listening and commenting and saying, "Well, that's bad, I'm sorry for that," and so on, and hoping that at the end she wouldn't say, "So what should I do?" And I'm going to say, "Don't have a clue, sorry." Husband shouldn't have to say that, you know. And then she finished, and at the end she said, "Thank you for listening to all this. I feel much better now." What? I didn't have to say anything. Just had to be there. Just had to feel sorry for her. And in many cases, that's enough. Now, I should have known, though. My wife would have known. I didn't have a clue. She would have known that. So she wasn't expecting that from me. But she was expecting a heart that felt for her. Be willing just to sit with them. Our instinctive response to a suffering saint should be sympathy. Not suspicion, not censure, not advice. Just willing to sit down, maybe for a week, and just sorrow with them. So be sympathetic. Thirdly, be available. Galatians 6:2 tells the Christian, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Love one another. So that was the law. So bear ye one another's burdens. That means it's your duty to bear the other's burden. You say, "Well, yeah, but what about Galatians 6:5? For every man shall bear his own burden." I'll just let him bear his own burden. There's two different words here. We've talked about this before. When he says every man shall bear his own burden, he uses the word for burden that the average man can carry. It's like a knapsack, a backpack, you know. Every man can bear his own burden. But the one that he used in verse 2 is the unrealistic burden. This is like a boxcar. And if God attaches a boxcar to your friend's back, God never intended him to handle that alone. That is the call for the church to come together and say, "What can we do to help?" So offer the sufferer a hand. Be available. Run errands. Keep the children. Help with chores. Provide meals. Drop a note, a card. Call periodically. Let them know they are not forgotten. This is how you can be available. Fourthly, be sensitive. Sometimes being alone is necessary. Maybe it's even preferable. Maybe that's what's helpful. We learn this from a couple of passages from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, verses 15 to 18. "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" He says, there was a time that my suffering caused me to sit alone before God. In Lamentations, chapter 3, 25 to 28, Jeremiah says again, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should have both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. So balance your availability, your desire to help, your desire to do, with respect for privacy. Ask ahead to avoid imposing your presence at a time when privacy, not company, is needed. Don't be offended at that. I'd rather just be alone. Oh, well, I wanted to help. You think about it. Ministering to others in time of affliction is about them, not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's about helping. And sometimes the helping is just letting them be. Again, be prayerful. Don't minimize this thing of prayer. Hebrews 13:3, remember them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. One of the things I noticed that when I'm praying for someone who's suffering, as I do this, I try to imagine what that must be like. I was praying for a young man in college who was talking about the problem his father was having. And as I went to prayer, I didn't want to just pray for that request. I wanted to think about how it must be if that were my father going through that. And it automatically, that thought automatically put my mind and my heart into a situation where I was pleading with God and not just offering a prayer request, if you can see the difference. As you begin to pray for someone, imagine that you are in their place. Pray for them as you would want someone to pray for you if you were in those circumstances. So borrow their trials. For God often teaches us lessons in trials, and how good it would be to learn those lessons without having to go through those trials. So borrow their trials and learn their lessons and pray for them in this regard without having to go through that same affliction. Again, be patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Working through a trial of any magnitude takes time. Scripture exhorts the sufferer to let patience have her perfect work in James 1:4. So it should not be too much to ask. You're not the sufferer. You're the one praying for the sufferer. You also should have patience. Well, I tried to help him last week, but boy, it's just not never ending. Yeah. Well, be patient. Be patient. Working through that suffering is not an instant thing. We need to think about suffering then not as an inconvenient obstacle to normal life. Affliction is normal life to a lot of people. For the whole duration of the trial, this is God's will for their life. You think about somebody that has the incurable disease, and the end of that disease will be death, you see. We are not going to think about this as though now they're just out of normal life. This is their normal life. This is what life is like for them. The person who's struck with blindness, for instance. John Milton, the Puritan poet, lost his eyesight by age 45, and he wrote, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. Bearing the yoke. And he also said, they also serve who only stand and wait. So serving God is not all about accomplishing tasks, but waiting on him in all of his appointments. If you are called to blindness, if you are called to paralysis, this is something then that you will seek to continue to serve God in these difficult things. That will be your normal life. So patience in all of this is a virtue. Learn that this may be just a new phase of life, and their life will end before that affliction will be over. And finally, my advice is to be scriptural. And I'm not urging you here to come armed with a lot of scripture that you can quote to these people. Remember that some passages are much better left for God to minister to them. Do not come to the sufferer and be quick to quote Romans 8:28. You're familiar with Romans 8:28, all things working together for good, right? Like that, you know, here's a Christian that's suffering, like they never thought of that, you know. Don't come quoting that to a suffering saint. They've probably thought through that verse long before you quoted it. But the verse doesn't seem real until God makes it real in the person's life. Sufferers draw true Holy Spirit manifested comfort from Romans 8:28, but it is not a verse to be doled out like some sort of spiritual aspirin. You know, it does not instantly answer all questions. It does not quiet all concerns. It does not heal all hurts. Oh well, God, everything works together for good. So cheer up, you know. No, this is something that they're going through. So be scriptural. I don't mean quote a lot of scripture, although that may be needed, but be scriptural in your approach to the sufferer. There are those who most often live in be down on sin. So they want to come to the sufferer and point out this great lesson that should be learned because they did something wrong. And you may even know of something wrong they did, and now you're suffering for it. Well, sometimes that's true. And sometimes carefully and quietly and lovingly, that needs to be pressed to them. However, to be scriptural in your approach, allow the full range of the Bible's teaching on suffering to inform your ministry to the sufferer. Think through the stories of sufferers. Think of Joseph of the Old Testament. What was God doing there? Think of Job. Think of David, who suffered a great deal. Think of Jeremiah, who we've quoted. In the New Testament, think of Jesus and his suffering. Think again of Paul, who suffered perhaps more than most men. All suffering goes through God, and he rarely forwards suffering to accomplish one single purpose. Don't come thinking, oh, I know that purpose, and I'm going to tell you what it is. You probably don't know that purpose. And God probably has many different purposes. One of the things I've noticed is in the suffering that I have had, God has used my suffering to affect the people around me. To say, well, then I'll pray for him or I'll do something for him. And they have been urged to Christian action by my suffering. And if God had come to me and said, well, if you suffer like this, then these people will be helped. Are you willing to suffer? I would have said yes. He didn't come to me because he doesn't have to. He's the boss. He just gives it to you. And so you make the best of it you can. But he rarely does that just for a single purpose. God typically orchestrates a symphony of purposes through any single experience of affliction. So be scriptural. Be humble to know that if you take all of the scriptures teaching about suffering, you don't know why this person is suffering. But you can see by the whole scripture, there are many purposes that God may be having. Let me close then in the last few minutes with another thought. Perhaps you are suffering. Perhaps you are in the midst of an extended suffering. We read this morning Job saying that he had had months of vanity. I thought of Eileen here, her particular suffering gives her months of vanity, of emptiness, of purposelessness. And Job saw this in himself as well. Maybe you are in the midst of this. Well, when you suffer, you are tempted to fall for what I'm going to call the suffering syndrome. It is the nobody knows how I feel syndrome. Beware of this. This attitude will breed a kind of twisted sense of pride. It is the kind of thinking that will cut you off from the valid help of others. It ends up making you accept the counsel only from those who have suffered very similarly to you. And this, you say, that's the only reason you have any credibility with me. You've suffered like I've suffered. If you don't know what I've gone through, if you haven't experienced it, then you don't have anything to say to me. This assumption is wrong. This is why it's a twisted kind of pride. It's like, hey, I'm of a certain kind of suffering, and I'm only going to listen to certain people who have that same kind of suffering. I say the assumption is wrong. Let me just say this to you. There is always someone who knows exactly how you feel. In 1 Peter 5, 9, Peter, talking to suffering Christians, says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And God has promised us that he will not allow you to be tested with trials that are not common to man. But there is also one who has experienced all the suffering, who is always with you and always knows exactly how you feel. A perceptive writer wrote this: Gloria fell into deep anguish over the dismal prognosis of her daughter's illness. Little Laura had already suffered enough from the degenerative nerve disorder she had been born with, and now the doctor's forecast included more suffering and impending death. One night after leaving her daughter's bedside, she spat, God, it's not right. You've never had to watch one of your children die. As soon as the words escaped, she clasped her hand over her mouth. He did watch his child die, his one and only son. Don't give in to that thought. Nobody knows how I feel. Learn to gain your help and your comfort from those who have a sympathetic soul. Learn to be that sympathetic soul. Learn to do it correctly, not like Job's friends did, accusing him wrongfully, thinking they had all the answers. Let's not approach it like that. Let's be people who can help the hurting. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you give us opportunities in our life not only to suffer, but to help those who are suffering. I ask that you might so work in our lives that we will recognize that this is an opportunity of ministry, not just for counsel, not just for judgment, not just for baking a pie, but sometimes just to sit and weep and mourn and perhaps hold a hand. I ask that you might give us a holy desire to be comforters. Your Holy Spirit has taken upon himself the name of the Comforter, and may we learn of him to be an exhorter, a comforter, and an encourager. I ask, Father, that you might help us, as you've told us, to bear the terrible burdens that some people have to bear. We cannot bear it alone. They cannot bear it alone. But together, we can help to lift that pressure, that distress. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask if you're saying, Pastor, I would like to have the ministry of helps. I would like to have the ministry of mercy, of compassion, of sitting down, not in condemnation, but in helpful, quiet assistance. I would like to have a heart that responds in that way. I would like to have a desires of working a ministry that would help those who are suffering to bear the burden of one another. And I recognize that I need to understand the way God deals and allows suffering. I need to understand this, that I can be scriptural. But my goal is that God would lead me in that, and I want to entrust my life into His teaching in that way. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, that's my desire, that's my burden, that's my goal. Yes, amen. Father, then we thank you that you give us insight from your word into how these things should be done and how they should not be done. Help us then to follow your path, your truth, and to be people that can be your loving hand of compassion, that they may see through our eyes, your eyes of love. We pray that you might give us then this ministry of helps, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.